Well, good morning, Restoration. And ladies, once again, happy Mother's Day. Jan and I have three sons and a daughter. And if there's one thing I've learned from Jan, is that there's no such thing as a statute of limitations on a mother's love. All of our kids are grown up and married and have families of their own. But Jan still finds a way to show her undying love for them and for me. And to honor her this afternoon, I'm taking you out to dinner. I haven't told her where, but I gave her a hint. I said, "Hon, today you can supersize." Yeah, guys, I'm sparing no expense. I even went next door and picked up. I went to the store and bought a bouquet of flowers. You hear the sound of digging? Someone digging a hole? Oh, that's me. I think I better stop before I bury myself. But it won't be McDonald's. Okay. Picture this. There's a knock at your door, and you open it, and there's a man standing there, and he says, "Good morning. My name is Stanley Redwine." And he pauses for effect. Seeing that there is none, he continues, "I'm the head coach for the U.S. Olympic track team, and I'm here to prepare you to compete in the Olympics. I have 40 days to get you ready. Can I come in and get started?" Well, the first thing I would think is, this is a scam. Because unfortunately, I do not know Stanley Redwine from a glass of wine. But even if he was the real McCoy, the idea is just ridiculous on the face of it. There's no way anyone could get me ready to compete in the Olympics in 40 days or 40 lifetimes. So at the very least, I would just simply say, no thank you, and I would shut the door. Now, if that sounds silly, think about what the disciples must have thought when Jesus appeared to them alive from the dead to inform them that his work of redemption was finished, but the work of global evangelism was about to begin. Jesus had 40 days to get them ready to launch the greatest revolution in the history of the world. By comparison, I think I stand a better chance of running for the gold than those men and women had of turning the world upside down for Jesus. And yet, here we are in Yakima, Washington, praising the name of our risen Savior, whom they preached 20 centuries ago. Whatever Jesus did to get them ready, it worked. And if it worked for them, could it also work for us? Whether it takes 40 days or 40 weeks or 40 months, God is faithful to prepare us to live the Christian life in abundance today and be faithful witnesses to him as he was faithful to produce that in his disciples in the first century. So we're going to take a look in the passage that Zach just shared with us, and we're going to take note of five things Jesus did to prepare them to live the Christian life and to be effective witnesses. Reading from the book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, says this. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. The first thing Jesus gave to them was confidence. You know, they say that seeing is believing. Well, that may be true for some, but not for everyone. Consider the mixed reaction that Jesus received in one of his appearances to his disciples. Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted." So what does God do in the face of persistent doubts, when seeing is not believing? What are some of the evidences that Jesus presented to his disciples to bring them to a level of certainty? Well, in another series of appearances, In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus first appeared to two disciples who were in a town just outside of Jerusalem called Emmaus. And they were so excited about what had just occurred that they rushed back to Jerusalem to tell everyone the good news. And as they were doing that, we read this. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" You see, again, seeing is not always believing. They doubted that what they saw was an actual physical appearance of a human body. It had to be some kind of ghostly apparition. So what more proof could Jesus present to convince them of what was really happening? He said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. What's the deal with hands and feet? What was he doing that for? "Look, I have real hands. I've got real feet. Jake, touch." No. Remember what Thomas said when they reported the appearance to him. He says, "I'm not going to believe unless I see the nail prints in his hand. See my hands and feet." What Jesus is directing them to is a very specific, powerful piece of evidence. If you were a detective in a crime scene, you would dust for fingerprints. And then if you have a suspect, you compare the prints to the suspect. And if it's a match, you have powerful persuasive evidence in a court of law. You see, these nail prints were serving then as fingerprints do today. He's saying, see these nail prints? The body that was crucified, dead and buried, is the exact same body that's standing before you alive today. These nail prints are that proof. You think, well, that's good enough. But it wasn't. And when they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, like they were saying, "Oh, this is too good to be true. We need more proof." He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So he brought the evidence to the dinner table. "Feed me. I'll eat. Let's eat." At this appearance, they fed him. But in another appearance, he fed them. It was fish and chips on the barbie on the beach when the disciples came back from fishing. But the evidence is brought down to the common level where we always assume that there's a physical connection taking place. And I sit at the dinner table. I'm not doubting whether it's taking place or not. This is a real event that happens all the time. It was a casual eating to prove to the disciples that he had risen from the dead. Did it work? Well, he appeared to them more than a dozen times and in various ways over a period of 40 days. And when they went out to share the gospel, they shared three things: that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the morning of the third day. They never changed, never backed down, never wavered, even in the threat of certain death. They absolutely believed that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, and if they were put to death without witness, Jesus would raise them from the dead themselves, and they'd live forever. If anything else, they were absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. So he gave them confidence to overcome their doubts. You need confidence today to overcome some doubt. Maybe God can give you that today. Coming back to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Continuing with verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The second thing Jesus gave them was understanding. And for the life of them, they couldn't connect the cross with the crown. They thought that if Jesus was the Messiah, he would conquer his enemies and establish God's kingdom on earth. But instead, the opposite took place. His enemies conquered him. They crucified him, and instead of going to the throne, he went to his grave. They couldn't understand how suffering and death had anything to do with being in the king. Well, Jesus made it clear to them before and after his resurrection. Now, hear this out. He didn't have to die on the cross to be their king. He died on the cross to be their savior. And unless you're saved, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, one of the Jewish leaders, came to Jesus, and Jesus expressed this necessity to Nicodemus. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, Jesus' disciples thought that entrances into the kingdom was based primarily on their ethnicity and their works. God had made a covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were the descendants of Jacob. The Messiah would come and he would rule over the house of Jacob forever. They were Jews, and by their works, they would enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus iterated to them that even though God had made a covenant relationship with him, that the Jews had broken that relationship and broke the law, and therefore they were in need of salvation just as the Gentiles. So in order to enter God's kingdom, you have to be saved. When he rose again from the dead, he drove hard on this understanding about the necessity to be saved to enter the kingdom. He said to them in the book of Luke, after he had eaten this meal, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." You see, the message of the kingdom and the gospel of salvation go together. When they stood up and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," they needed to be forgiven. And that's how you enter the kingdom of God. He was giving them the understanding that they need to know that the Messiah was both their Savior and their King. So he gave them confidence, and he gave them understanding. Going back to Acts in chapter 1, we continue. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" The third thing Jesus gave them was a relationship. It was possible during that 40-day period for Jesus to physically appear to most, if not all, of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem at one time. But Pentecost was coming. And on Pentecost, which is one of the three pilgrimage feasts, the Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem would come to Jerusalem and they would observe the feast. At Pentecost, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stood up and preached the kingdom of God based upon salvation. And in response, 3,000 men and women put their trust in Jesus as their Savior. But once the feast was over, they left Jerusalem. And they went back home and they were scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and North Africa, and as far as Rome. So what was once an advantage for Jesus to be physically present for the Jews in Jerusalem would become a disadvantage for the Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So Jesus shared with his disciples this. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Jesus is God, as God is present everywhere at once. But Jesus as man, having a body of flesh and bones, is limited to being in one place at one time. So while he could be with everyone physically in Jerusalem, it's impossible for him to be physically present for all the believers everywhere. So he says, "It's to your advantage that I go away physically. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So as he leaves physically, the Holy Spirit comes spiritually. What will he do for us? He also said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees me nor knows you. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit was with them in Christ in his physical ministry. But as Jesus left physically, the Holy Spirit is now in them as he was in Christ. When Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit descended and entered into every single believer in Jerusalem. And from that moment on, when a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit enters into that person to dwell inside them forever. Right now, Pastor Kevin and 27 other people from our church are 6,800 miles away from us. The Holy Spirit went with them and is in them, ministering to the people in the Philippines. But the Holy Spirit never left us. The Holy Spirit is also in us at the same time, assuring of us of his presence forever, convicting us, comforting us, consoling us, having fellowship with us, instructing us, guiding us, interceding for us, moving in us, equipping us, empowering us. There was a time when Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time. But today the Holy Spirit indwells hundreds of millions of God's children today. So that there's no point in your life where you ever feel left out, excluded, or alone, thinking that, well, God's present with some believer somewhere, but he's not present with me. Not true. God is present with you forever, will be in you, and will never, ever leave you. The Holy Spirit moving in you is moving in this world and all of his children. You'll never feel alone because of God's word, the integrity of God's Spirit. So he did three things. He gave them confidence, he gave them understanding, he gave them a relationship. As we come again to the book of Acts, chapter 1, he's not finished. There's more to come. I'm going to skip two verses and go to verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The fourth thing Jesus gave his disciples was power. The other night, Dan was making dinner, and we have a Hamilton Beach toaster oven. She got tater tots out of the refrigerator, and she put them on the rack, turned on the timer, and she went about making the other items for dinner. After a while, the timer went off. She went there to get the tater tots, and she found they were still ice cold. No change had ever taken place. And she realized she forgot to plug in the toaster oven. You see, you have to have power to make change. You have some nice frozen tater tots, but that's all you're going to get. What you got started is what you get at the end. You see, you and I have to be changed. The disciples have to be changed fundamentally to be effective witnesses and to live the Christian life. It's not just up to us. There has to be power to make that change. Jesus said, you will receive power. Now, why do you need power? Why do I need power? Well, think about Peter and his opportunity to witness for Christ. Even before Jesus was crucified, he stood before a servant girl, and all he had to do was say that he is one of Jesus' disciples. He didn't have to do much more than that. And what happened? He denied ever even knowing Jesus. Why? Why did that happen? Because inside Peter, as in all of us, are powerful driving forces we call feeling. He was driven by fear. And fear, as well as other emotions in our lives, in our psyche, if left unchecked and influenced by our sin nature, has the power to drive us away from God and lead us to say and do things that are harmful to others and ourselves. Peter became powerless in the face of these emotional feelings. But when the Holy Spirit came into Peter's life, there was a new power, a greater power, a power to hold these powerful driving forces in check and redirect them in a way that honors God. Did it work? Well, we go from Peter, the weak coward before a servant girl, standing before the Sanhedrin, the power brokers of Jerusalem, and he's witnessing to them, and they're looking at him, and it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. See, the Holy Spirit gave Peter the power to be changed from a sniveling coward to a bold apostle. And we need God's power in our lives to begin to change us by controlling the powers that are already in us. If you ever feel helpless and powerless to your feelings, guess what you need? It's not the, well, I need to get in contact, in touch with my true inner self. Be in contact with God. And the Spirit of God presents that kind of control you and I need in our life. And that's what was happening. The Spirit was entering into their lives and giving them a new power to control these emotions that rage in our souls and our psyche. So he gave them confidence. He gave them understanding. He gave them a relationship, and he gave them power. We'll come back to Acts for one more. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What did they just ask him? They did not ask him, when will you restore the kingdom? That's not what they asked him. They already had a time frame in mind. They had already worked out the time. Is it now that you're coming? Who came up with that? They did. But who told them when the kingdom would come? God didn't do that. They did that for themselves. And so how did Jesus respond to that? He said, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. I almost think of that as a rebuke. You did something unauthorized. You weren't authorized to determine for yourselves when you think the kingdom will come. God hadn't revealed that to you. And you're reaching the wrong conclusion. Years ago, I and thousands of pastors received a booklet in the mail. It was entitled, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. I got it. And it was written by Edgar Wiesenthal. And he was a NASA engineer, and a self-proclaimed Bible scholar. What he did with Scripture was this. He took several prophecies and passages of Scripture, and he mixed them with numerology and eclectic writings from other sources, including Carl Sagan, and he came up with this complex formula, and he was absolutely certain that the rapture would take place between September 11th, 12th, and 13th in 1988. Spoiler alert, it didn't happen. Well, you would think he learned his lesson and he would submit to the prohibition Jesus gave to his disciples. Not for you to know. But he wasn't done yet. He sent us all an update. My bad, sorry, I miscalculated. It's not September, it's October. Count on it. Oh, for sure. October came and went, no rapture, no third world war. And you think, cease and desist, enough of this. And he sent another update to all of us. Oh, I'm sorry, it's not 1988, it's 1989. Well, that didn't turn out. Stop the madness. But he wasn't finished. He sent us one more update. It's not 1989. I've recalculated everything. It's 1993. The sad thing about all of this is that many people quit their jobs, sold all their possessions, and trusted in a man who interpreted Scripture in such a way as he could disobey it. That's not just bad theology. That's just being bad. So what do we do with the things God has revealed to us and the things he has not revealed? Well, consider these verses. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, it says this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. So we gain understanding from the things which God has revealed, but what about the secret things, the things he has chosen not to reveal? What do we do with those things? Well, look at the admonition or the advice in Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. So where God has revealed truth, we gain understanding. Where he has not revealed truth, we exercise trust in the God who has all authority. Jesus did not want them to rely on their own understanding of times and seasons, but to put their trust in the one who holds the times and seasons in his hands. And thus, the fifth thing Jesus gave them was trust. Trust and understanding are held in balance on the fulcrum of faith so that we can establish an accurate theology and an effective way of living the Christian life. Understanding and trust working together give us a balanced way of looking at reality. It is necessary to have both. And it's not just for theological ideas, but it's also the personal issues of life. Years ago, Jan and I were living in Portland with our kids, and my mom and dad were living in Colorado. I hadn't seen them for over 3 years, but we had communicated back and forth on the phone. One day, my mom called me, saying that my dad was having heart trouble. And that was a matter of great concern because he had already had two open heart surgeries. So I said to Jan, I said, I need to go back to be with my dad. What I really wanted to do, hold him his hand, in mind, look him in the face and say, Dad, I love you. But we were poor. We had no money. We had no savings. And so we decided to sacrifice necessities to have enough money for me to get a plane ticket back to go to Colorado in Thanksgiving, which is about 2 months. Everything was going fine until about a week and a half before Thanksgiving. My twin brother Eddie called me to say that my dad had just of a massive heart attack. That was no faith breaker for me, but I did wonder why. Why couldn't I go back to say goodbye to my dad? How would that have affected the space-time continuum if I had? Would that have impacted in any way the migratory patterns of butterflies and birds? Why? A couple years later, my mom called to tell me that she was having problems. It was on a Wednesday, and the doctors had just confirmed that she had cancer. And she needed to go in that Friday morning, and they were going to tell her what they thought was the extent of the cancer and the treatment that they could provide for her. And she was going to call me as soon as she found out. So that Friday morning came and went, and that night, I called my sister and said, what's going on? And she said, well, the doctor said that she has lung cancer. It is spread throughout her body, and it's in her brain, and it's terminal. But with treatment, they could extend her life about 6 months. But to do that, she would have to go immediately to the hospital and start undergoing some procedures. So that's where her mom is, the hospital. And with that information, I told Jan, I said, Well, you know, we need to get in our car maybe next week or a week after that and our kids, and we'll go to Colorado so I can spend time with my mom. We were in better financial condition because I was the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church. And that was the plan. Sunday morning came. I was just about to go to the pulpit. My sister called, and she was crying. She said, the night before in the hospital, my mom's colon twisted inside her body for some reason, causing her excruciating pain. And the only way to correct that was to perform surgery. But if they performed surgery, she'd be too weak to undergo the procedures for her cancer. And if she didn't have the procedures done, they couldn't guarantee she would live more than a couple weeks. And if she didn't have that surgery, she'd be dead in 3 days. My mom said, enough's enough. Said, I don't want anything. I just want pain medication. When I heard that, you know, I had that sinking feeling of deja vu. Not going to say goodbye to my mom. See, when a person's pain rises, dosage of the pain medication goes up. When the pain medication goes up, the blood pressure falls, and they eventually lose consciousness. Not going to be there. Yeah. So I went to the pulpit, and I told everyone exactly what was happening. And I said, after this service is over, Jan and I and our youngest son are getting in our car. We're going to drive as fast as we can to Colorado. Maybe. Be there. I didn't have the heart not to give the message. I couldn't leave them in the lurch. And while I was speaking, the deacons were working behind the scenes, making contacts and discussions and coming up with a plan. And at the end of the service, they handed me a plane ticket. I went right to the airport, flew to Denver. My brother picked me up, rushed me to the hospital. As I walked into the hospital room, I was literally the last one in. Everyone else had said goodbye. I sat next to my mom, took her hand in mine, looked her in the face, and I said, Mom, I love you. And she said to me, I know, son. I know. That's worth more than all the gold in the world. That was a precious moment. So why could I say goodbye to my mom and not my dad? I don't know. But I trust in the one. And I'd have to be naive to think that I'm the only one who has questions like that. I'll bet there are questions out here right now. I'll bet there's someone sitting over here who could say, why is this happening? Why is this happening to my husband, my wife? Why is this happening to my sons and daughters, to my friends, my family? Can we come to a point in our lives where we can say, we don't know, but we trust one God? And at that moment, trust comes alongside our understanding, and together they lift up our broken hearts and carry us over the most troubling. See what Jesus gave? What he did to prepare them? He gave them confidence to overcome their doubt. He gave them understanding to overcome their ignorance. He gave them a relationship to overcome their loneliness. He gave them power to overcome their fears. And he gave them trust to overcome their self-reliance. So I ask you this morning, what do you need the most? Are you struggling with doubts? Still wondering whether or not this is all true, or maybe it's not quite real? Maybe you still are wrestling with the big questions of existence. Why am I here? Who is God? Where am I going? Maybe you need some greater understanding. Can God provide that for you? Because he has spoken to the big issues of life. He has given people confidence to overcome their doubts. Maybe you feel that you can't trust God. You have trust issues. You trusted someone before. They made promises to you and they've hurt you. Hard right now. You trust. You trust anyone. Maybe you feel nobody understands. You don't have anyone to really go to express what's going on in your life. It's a mess. You feel like there's some presence over there, but it's not happening here. Maybe you need to ask God to impress upon you presence in you. If you love His Son, if you've been saved and born again, He's right inside your hearing. Perhaps you have some emotions going on, and they're really strong, and they're driving you. You feel helpless, powerless, and you need a greater power. Enter into your life, hold those feelings at bay, redirect them the way that honors. As we close in prayer, maybe you can talk. I've got this. I got these doubts. I feel lonely. I feel helpless. I don't understand. I don't know if I can. Maybe.